And let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you speak to us this morning as we look at your word together, that you point us to your Son and help us to love him and obey him and to listen to him. Father, we commit this time to you. Please work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world that is full of noise and clamor, isn't it? So many voices crying out to be listened to. Everyone demanding our attention, getting bombarded with information. We've got social media that is full of material that someone somewhere wants us to read. And advertising follows us wherever we go, right? Whether we're on our phone, we're listening to radio, surfing the net, we're just driving down the street. And by the way, this sermon is brought to you by McDonald's, home of the Big Mac. No, just kidding, right? But it's not just the advertisers who want our attention. There are many actual voices clamoring for it. Like kids, parents, friends, bosses, teachers, students, clients, all saying, listen to me, I've got something important to tell you. And there are different religious groups and political groups that come with a variety of beliefs and messages. Listen to this prophet, listen to that guru, listen to that preacher, listen to that politician, listen to that priest. Can't listen to everyone. Don't have time. We don't have the energy to evaluate everything. Because many of the messages we hear are contradicting each other. One group will tell you there's one God and he hates idols. Another group will tell you there are many gods or one God in many forms and he's happy for us to worship him through idols. Still others will tell you that there's no God at all. It can't be all right. Who do we listen to? Why should we bother even listening to anyone at all? Why not just listen to ourselves? Well, in our passage today, we get an answer that we cannot ignore. An answer that is authoritative, decisive, and final. In the passage we read last week, Jesus called us to follow him through suffering and death. And he promised that if we do that, there will be glory in the end. Today, we get a glimpse of that future glory which he promised. 2 weeks ago, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Today, we will hear the voice of the Father as he literally speaks about Jesus. 3 weeks ago, we heard Jesus warning his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees who denied his true identity. Today, we will see the true identity of Jesus affirmed by none other than God the Father himself. But in order to appreciate this passage, we need to understand it against its Old Testament background. In about 1500 BC, God's people Israel were slaves in Egypt. But with Moses as his prophetic mouthpiece, God himself rescued them from Egypt and he brought them to a place called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he said to Moses in Exodus 19 verse 9, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. The Lord indeed came down to that mountain with fire and smoke, thunder, lightning, thick cloud. And Moses went up that mountain to meet with God, to bring his message to the people because they could not bear to hear his voice. And later on, when Moses came down from the mountain, the skin of his face was shining because he had been talking with God. And now, 1500 years later, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples, and he leads them up a high mountain by themselves. And then in verse 2, he is transfigured before them. What happens to him here is much greater than what happened to Moses. Moses' face glowed. Jesus' face shines like the sun. Moses' glory could be concealed by a veil over his face. The glory of Jesus shines through his attire so that his clothes, in verse 2, become white as light. In Psalm 104, God covers himself with light as a garment. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, God's brightness is like the light. But here, Jesus shares the same glory. He's not only like Moses, which he is. He's also like God. But Jesus is not the only one the disciples see. Beside Jesus, in verse 3 and 4, are Moses and another great prophet, Elijah. Elijah lived in about 800 BC. And he called Israel back to the covenant that God had made with Moses 700 years before this. And interestingly, he was also a prophet who heard God's voice on Mount Sinai. Not in wind and fire and earthquake like Moses, but in an audible voice against a background of silence. And so the two great prophets whom God had spoken with audibly on Mount Sinai were once again on a high mountain. And this time, verse 3, they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter decides to join the conversation. He says in verse 4, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Scholars try to work out if he's referencing the festival of booths in the Old Testament or something else, but no one can really quite work it out. I think, you know, most people, when they don't know what to say, they just keep quiet, right? There are some people who, when they don't know what to say, they just open their mouth and the rubbish comes out, right? You may know people like that. I suspect that's what's happening here. But God quickly puts an end to Peter's nonsense. For while he is still speaking in verse 5, a cloud overshadows them. And this is no ordinary cloud. It's a bright, shining, radiant cloud, indicating the very presence of God himself. And out of that cloud, once again, just like on Sinai, we hear the voice of God. And he says in verse 5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, these audible words of God the Father are very important. We need to work hard at understanding. What does it mean to be God's beloved Son? Well, back at the beginning of this gospel, Matthew quoted God in Hosea when he said of Israel, out of Egypt I have called my son. And Matthew then applied that to Jesus. Because Jesus is God, Israel was God's son, Jesus is God's son, right? Because Jesus is all that Israel was meant to be. He's a true Israel, the true people of God, who would live on behalf of all God's people that perfectly righteous life in which we have all failed to live. That's one thing, but there's more. 1,000 years before this, God had promised King David that his descendant, the future king, would be God's son. And so this phrase, this is my son, also means he is the king. And in Psalm 2, which we read last week, God says to his promised king, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so when the Father says, this is my son, he's affirming what Peter said earlier. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the king of God's kingdom. But there's still more. Back in Matthew 1, we learned that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God himself made human. So the fact that he is the Son of God doesn't just describe his function as Israel, as king. It actually describes his being, who he is in himself. He is truly divine. He reveals the Father perfectly. He's not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. And what God said to him in Psalm 2 is what he has said to him every day in eternity past and will say to him every day in eternity future. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. But there's still more. For the Father doesn't just call him his son, he calls him his beloved son. Or literally, my son, my beloved. And those words echo the words of God to Abraham 2,000 years before this. Remember, God had promised Abraham many descendants through his son Isaac. But one day in Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, or your beloved, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. And Abraham obeyed God, took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and just as he was about to offer Isaac to God, God stopped him and saved his son. In Matthew 16, Jesus had warned his disciples that he was heading to Jerusalem, which is built on Mount Moriah. Like Isaac, he was heading there to die. God had said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, your beloved. And now he says about Jesus, this is my son. My beloved. God was really going to sacrifice his beloved son. But why does the beloved son need to be sacrificed? Well, we found out with the next thing what God says to him. With him I am well pleased. Now that phrase is an echo of Isaiah 42 verse 1. That was written 600 years before Jesus. And it marked the beginning of a section of Isaiah called the Servant Song. Songs about this future servant of God. God said, Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased. So you see, God the Father identified Jesus as this servant from Isaiah. And Isaiah 42 will go on to show that the servant will bring justice to the nations, and yet not by revolutionary means. So how would he do it? Well, in Isaiah 53, we read that the servant would die to take the punishment for God's people's sins. In verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant would die for the sins of God's people so that they could be justified. He would bear the wrath on their behalf. That is why he, the beloved son, had to be sacrificed. Now, back in Genesis 22, Isaac, whom Abraham loved, was eventually saved. And in Isaiah 53, the servant, though he dies, well, look what it says in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, the fruit of his labor and pain. He shall prolong his days. He seems to be alive. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Or in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured his soul out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. See, this servant will receive greatness and glory because he died as a sacrifice. Now, how can that be? If he's dead, well, that would be a mystery until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is exalted by the Father because he was obedient even unto death, and he became king by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Well, the final thing God says on this mountain is a powerful command. What does he say? Listen to him. Listen to him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5, Moses said that one day God was going to raise up a prophet like him to be the mediator between God and his people. Now look what he says, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God on the day of, at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Now, when God says, listen to him, after sovereignly arranging all the parallels between Moses and Jesus, the transfiguration, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is this prophet like Moses. He is the one who speaks authoritatively for God. He's the one whom Moses and all the other prophets were pointing forward to. He's the one who is God's mouthpiece, the mediator. God spoke audibly to Moses on Mount Sinai so that the people of Israel would trust him. And through the testimony of those who heard that day, every generation of Israelite will be able to trust Moses as well. And here at the Transfiguration, God the Father speaks once again from the cloud so that the disciples will trust his chosen leader. Because as we read in our epistle, Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And from now on, they will have no excuse for not listening to Jesus. And we who have received their eyewitness accounts have no excuse either. The prophet like Moses has come, the one who speaks for God. And so we must listen to him. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Of course, he's not just a prophet. We've seen his many other things as well. He's God's son. Like Moses and the prophets, Jesus speaks God's word. But greater than the prophets, he is God's word. In Hebrews 1:1, we read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Remember how the Israelites were so scared when they heard God's voice at Sinai? Well, once again, the word of God inspires fear and trembling in those who hear it. And in verse 6, when the disciples hear all this, what do? They fall on their faces. They're terrified. And then Jesus comes and He touches them. And He says, "Rise, have no fear." Isn't that lovely? This glorious King, this God, this servant, the Son, comes and gently touches and comforts his petrified friends. And when their courage returns, they realize He's back to normal. His glory is once again hidden. Moses and Elijah are gone, because in verse 8, when they lift up their eyes, they see only Jesus there. Back in chapter 16, Jesus had warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He's the Christ. On the way down from the mountain, He tells them to keep this incident a secret as well. He says in verse 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Remember, He'd been telling them He would die? He'd been calling them to follow Him even unto death, with the promise of a place in His eternal kingdom. Well, what has just happened is a preview of the glory to come. He'd just given them a taste of resurrection splendor, but they're not allowed to talk about it yet. Because before they can preach the resurrection, first He has to go to the cross. He cannot be the glorious Son without being the suffering servant. He would not come into His kingdom through a raw display of power. Death comes first, then only resurrection. Suffering comes first, then only glory. At the resurrection, God would declare His kingship publicly. But after that, not before, is the time to openly advertise that He is King. But brothers and sisters, you and I live after Jesus has been raised and glorified. The command is no longer keep this a secret. The message of the transfiguration is now for us to receive and to pass on. Jesus is the glorious King. He is the beloved Son. He is the risen servant. And all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him. I've got to tell that one out. The presence of one of the characters on the mountain with Jesus perhaps reminds the disciples of something that they don't quite understand. Jesus talks about the fact that He's going to be raised, but then isn't there something that needs to happen before the coming of the glorious kingdom that God is going to bring in? Verse 10, they ask, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" It's true, isn't it? And God had said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that He would send His messenger to prepare the way before He comes. He says, "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he will prepare the way before Me." And then in chapter 4, verse 5, He described this messenger as Elijah. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Jesus tells the scribes, Jesus tells the disciples, the scribes are actually right on this point. Verse 11, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But he goes on to say in verse 12, "I tell you that Elijah has already come, but they did not recognize him and did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then they realize that he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is not the literal Elijah of the Old Testament that Jesus has been speaking to on the mountain. But if you look back through Matthew's gospel, it is very clear that he's the Elijah that God is talking about in Malachi. When Matthew describes John back in chapter 3, he used the same descriptions as were used for the initial Elijah in the Old Testament. He looks like Elijah, he dresses like Elijah, he plays a role of Elijah in respect to Jesus. So Jesus says, don't wait for Elijah to come. He's come and gone. And the people didn't even realize. Now, Jesus says two things about Elijah stroke John that people find it hard to fit together. Number one, Elijah does restore all things in verse 11. But number two, people didn't recognize him and rejected him in verse 12. Can they both be true? Well, as you look back in Matthew's Gospel, you realize that they are. Think about John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He called on Israel to go back to the beginning and start again. Well, Israel started by going through the water of the Red Sea and then going out into the wilderness to be tested. In Matthew 3, Jesus, the true Israel, went through the waters of baptism by John and then went out into the wilderness to be tested. Only this time, he did it right. He lived that perfectly righteous life that God's people were meant to live. And so when John baptized Jesus, the true Israel, he restored all things. That is, God's people were reset. Israel was restored in the person of Jesus. On the other hand, remember how in Malachi, Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, their children to their fathers. Before the day of the Lord, God said, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Did the hearts of God's people change with the coming of John? And really go back to the covenant? Well, in chapter 14 of Matthew, we read that King Herod had cut off John's head. The messenger was rejected. So God had arrived in the person of Jesus, but the hearts of the people had not changed. And so the lest from Malachi was coming into play. The Son of Man would suffer in their hands, and a decree of utter destruction would fall upon the land. God would bring his judgment, his curse. A few short weeks after the episode we just read about, another incident happened where Jesus' glory was indeed revealed, but in a very different way. It was not on a high mountain, but on a hill outside Jerusalem. The transfiguration had been a private affair. This was a public one. Jesus' clothes were not gleaming. In fact, they were stripped away. And Jesus himself was not standing with Moses and Elijah. He was hanging on a cross between two thieves. The cloud of God's glory was not seen, or at least not recognized, yet the whole land was under darkness. The curse of Malachi was falling. The decree of utter destruction was coming to pass. This time there is no voice from God, only the agonized cry from the lips of Jesus himself, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? As king, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. As beloved son, he was being sacrificed on the altar of the cross. As servant, he was bearing our sins and taking our punishment in our place. The curse of utter destruction was upon him. As he said to his disciples, as we read last week, he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and killed. It must happen because of who he is by his Father's declaration, because of what is written about him in the scriptures. And it would. But who he is and what is written about him also necessitates the resurrection. King David prophesied the ultimate king would not see decay. Isaac was restored to Abraham. The servant would see the products of his labor. And so just as surely as Jesus would suffer, he would also rise from the dead and be seen by many eyewitnesses and ascend into heaven as King and Lord of all. Jesus had just promised in the last verse of Matthew 16 that there were those standing in front of him who would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The kingdom would come in Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. But this transfiguration was just a pretaste, a little sip of the glory that would later be revealed in Jesus himself. And the transfiguration is also a glimpse of the glory that awaits those who follow Jesus. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to suffer for my sake. Is it worth it? Well, yes, it is. If we do that, then whether we die like Moses or we are taken up alive like Elijah when Christ returns, doesn't matter. We will share in the glory with him. So, brothers and sisters, God authenticated his Son privately at the transfiguration, publicly in power at the resurrection, and will do so universally at the second coming when every eye sees him and every knee bows. But even today, God authenticates his Son by his Spirit as he speaks his word into our hearts. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to Jesus. Will you listen to Jesus? Will you listen to Jesus, who is the prophet like Moses, who speaks for God? Or will you follow a false prophet, one who has not been vindicated by God by transfiguration or resurrection? Will you listen to Jesus, who not only speaks for God, but truly reveals God in himself? Or will you listen to those who promote the worship of man-made idols as expressions of God? Will you listen to the risen Jesus, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Or will you just listen to the voice in your own head that tells you to live your life in the way of the world that's in rebellion against him? Will you listen to Jesus, the Son, the King? Will you let him embrue your life? Will you listen to him when he says you must die and rise again for you? When he says you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? Will you listen to him when he says you must lose your life in order to save it? And will you listen to him when he tells you very practically in the next few chapters in Matthew about what that looks like? Or will you ignore him, reject his kingdom? Or just try to be in his kingdom on your own terms instead of listening to him? Will you listen to Jesus, the sacrifice, the suffering servant, the Son whom the Father loves, the servant in whom he is well pleased? Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. His death is the only way to escape God's wrath. His death was necessary, and it's your only hope for eternity. Will you listen to him? Or will you reject the forgiveness he has bought and die in your own sins? And if you're already a Christian, will you listen to Jesus when he says that suffering must come first and then only glory? Will you faithfully persevere now, despite difficulties and hardships, for the sake of the gospel, and patiently wait for your turn to be glorified? Or will you look at your life and say, oh, where's the glory? And then give up and miss out on the glory to come. In a world that is full of noise and clatter, in a world where everyone demands our attention, where alternative, contradictory messages all claim to be valid, there is just one person you need to listen to. Listen to Jesus. If you listen to him now, you will share in that glory in the end. But if you refuse to listen to Jesus, you do so at your own peril. For God has spoken ever so clearly, and we have heard his voice today. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, whose Son Jesus Christ was wonderfully transfigured before chosen witnesses upon the holy mountain, give us strength so to listen to his voice and bear our cross, that in the world to come we may see him as he is and share in his glory, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.